Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7 says, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.'" Let's turn to this God in prayer. Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth and all that is in them, we enter your presence this evening, knowing that we come before a consuming fire. We come before the judge of all the earth. We come before one who is pure and holy and so far above us. We come before you confessing that we have not feared you as we should. And so often in our arrogant rebellion, we have sinned against you. We worship you as our creator, and we give you the glory. Now we confess that so often we seek to take the glory out for ourselves. And at the same time, Lord, we thank you for the eternal gospel of forgiveness of sins. We thank you that we can know our sins forgiven and that we can approach your throne with boldness. Lord, forgive our sins and make our worship this evening acceptable in your sight. Amen. Well, a warm welcome to you all this evening. It's good to see you out this evening, to be with us as we close God's day together in worship. We hope that you are blessed as you fellowship with us this evening and as we hear God's word. And as always, please stay behind for a chat over a coffee or whatever after the service. During the week, we have a prayer meeting at Wednesday at 7:30. We have a lot to pray for. We have everything to pray for. So please join us in this vital work on Wednesday evening. Ladies, you have a chance to meet for Bible study on Tuesday at 1:30 if you're free. And so please consider coming along to that. Lunch club is back on Thursday at 12:15. And of course, next weekend, things are a bit different. Quite a lot of us will be away on a church weekend in Pitlochry. But if you're not able to make that, there will be services here, and Derek Laidlaw, one of the elders from Nidri Community Church, will be preaching. And then in the evening, hopefully we'll all be back by then, and Joe Hall will be the preacher. One more note is that on November the 9th, it's a Saturday, Saturday, November 9th, it's a Saturday, isn't it, the church meeting, there will be a church meeting about plans for what we can do with the building. So please come along to that. Okay, well, we're going to sing our first hymn. It's a hymn that takes up that theme that I've already mentioned of worshipping God as our creator. Almighty God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works your hand has made. This is a great hymn of praise that's sung all over the world. I assume that Amazing Grace is the hymn that's been translated into the most languages. But if that's so, well, then I think this is probably comes a close second, and understandably so. So let's stand and sing, O Lord my God.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hand hath made, I see the stars, I hear the mighty thunder, thy power throughout the universe display. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art,
Turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 10, and the second half of that, starting at verse 12. That's on page 155, if you have a church Bible. And, I was going to read just part of the passage this evening, but after the notices this morning, I think we better read right up to the end of chapter 11, or I might be accused of heresy. We continue this evening with our occasional study of the book of Deuteronomy, and again we dip into one of Moses' sermons that he preached just before the Israelites entered the Promised Land. And this evening we have a particularly majestic section of his sermons. So chapter 10, and starting to read at verse 12. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods, and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and know the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. And consider today, since I am not speaking to your children who have not known or seen it, consider the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, his signs and his deeds that he did in Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land, and what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and to their chariots, how he made the water of the Red Sea flow over them as they pursued after you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day, and what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, son of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, with their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them, in the midst of all Israel. For your eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord that he did. You shall therefore keep the whole commandment that I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and take possession of the land that you are going over to possess, and that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them and to their offspring, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land that you are entering to take possession of is not like the land of Egypt, from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it, like a garden of vegetables. But the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord has given you. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house, and when you are walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth. For if you will be careful to do all the commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways, and holding fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your territory shall be from the wilderness to the Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates, to the western sea. No one shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will lay the fear of you and the dread of you on all the land that you shall tread, as he promised you. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God and turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of, you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not beyond the Jordan, west of the road towards the going down of the sun, in the land of the Canaanites, who live in the Arabah, opposite Gilgal, beside the yoke of Moreh? For you are to cross over the Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God has given you. And when you possess it and live in it, you shall be careful to do all the statutes and the rules that I am setting before you today. Well, we're going to sing a psalm. It's Psalm 40, verses 1 to 8. It's a psalm that speaks, firstly, of God's saving work in the life of the psalmist, but then goes on to speak of the psalmist's ongoing relationship with God, how he feared God, trusted him, served him, obeyed him, and loved his word, which are things that we'll be looking at later. So Psalm 40 in Sing Psalms, the first six stanzas from verses 1 to 8, and we'll sing it to the tune folder. Turn to God in prayer. To you, O Lord, belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Lord, how wonderful this world is that you have created. We only see such a very small part of it, and yet it is too much for human understanding. Help us to be always enthralled by the beauty and the wonder of your creation. Lord, may we never forget that you own this world. You own everything in it. Help us to not just remember that in theory, but in our everyday life, when the world isn't the way we think it, we would like it. Lord, that we remember that it is your world. And Lord, maybe we never treat you as anything other than the God to whom belongs the heaven and the earth. Give us a right fear of you, Lord. We thank you that your word says we can come before you with boldness. It says that you delight to hear our prayers. But help us not to forget that you are the God to whom belongs heaven and earth and all that is in it. And yet you have set your love on us above all peoples. And we are amazed that you should love us. We are sinful, we are disobedient, we are weak, we let you down. And yet you set your love on us. Lord, we pray that our love for you would grow. You, O Lord, our God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. And we pray for those who are in authority over us, as you are God over them as well. We pray for our Queen, And we pray that she will stand firm in her faith. And we know that she will be surrounded by those who will encourage her to wander from you. But we pray that she will hold fast and have an influence on those around her. We continue to pray for Prince Charles and Prince William, that you will work in their lives, bringing them into contact with the gospel and turn them from their ways. We pray for Boris Johnson and Nicola Sturgeon. We pray for our MPs and MSPs and for our local councillors. Lord, open their eyes that they will know the truth, that they will know you and serve you in the positions where you have placed them. We pray that they will acknowledge you as their God and their Lord, and that they will be influenced by you rather than by men. Lord, there are so many disturbing trends going on in our country at this time. We think of that food shop being closed in Reading because they are Christians and give to Christian organisations. Lord, we thank you that you are in control of all these things, and that one day you will bring an end to these things and judge those evil forces who oppose you. You, Lord, execute justice for the fatherless and the widow. You love the immigrant, the destitute, and the ostracized, giving them food and clothing. Lord, we pray for those in difficulty in our country today. Lord, we know that many are in difficulty because of disobedience to you, others because of the disobedience of others. There are those who are in difficulty because of the fallenness of this world. But you remember our frame. You remember that we are dust. We pray that your church will be able to bring love and light and joy through the gospel. Again, we are disturbed as we see great evils in our land, like the ongoing scourge of modern-day slavery. And we pray for those battling against this crime, that they will have success. And we pray for those who are sick. And we pray for those in our own congregation. We pray for Mo and John Klingscale and Stuart and for others who are in poor health. And we pray for those who are mourning the loss of loved ones. We thank you that you are our constant companion and our comfort in times of difficulty and sadness. Lord, you are our God, who has done great things and terrifying things that our eyes have seen and that our ears have heard about. Lord, we thank you that you brought the gospel to the ends of the earth, that there were those Christians centuries ago who were willing to come to Britain with the gospel. Must have been a miserable place to come, but their love for you and for their fellow men brought them here. And we thank you that you brought the gospel to us as individuals. Lord, we were dead, we were blind, we were lost, and you worked a life-giving miracle in our lives, and we thank you. We thank you for the church here at Christ Church and how you have provided for us over the years, how you led us out and provided this building for us. And we pray that you will continue to provide for us as we look to the future and the changes that we need to make to the building. We pray that you will guide us, that you will give us wisdom. And we pray that you will help us this evening as we come to your word. We pray that you will speak to us, teach us, convince us, encourage us, challenge us. Lord, we don't want to be spiritually entertained this evening. We want you to speak to us. Help us to know your truth and to apply it in our lives for your glory and for your name's sake. Amen. Well, we're going to read again. We're going to read from just a short passage from the book of Romans, Romans chapter 11, and starting to read at verse 33, just into the first two verses of Romans 12. That's on page 947, if you're using a church Bible. It's just a short reading where Paul first sets out the majesty of God and then exhorts us to therefore live our lives accordingly. So Romans chapter 11, starting to read at verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed by this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, we are going to sing again. We're going to sing a metrical version of part of the passage from Deuteronomy that we read from chapter 10, verses 12 to 21. What does the Lord require of you? To fear him and obey, to love and serve with all your heart, this he commands this day. And we'll sing it to the tune, St. Andrew.
What does the Lord require of you? To fear him and obey.
Times have you heard that? The exasperated cry of someone desperately trying to please a family member, a boss, a disgruntled church member, but never really succeeding. What exactly do you want from me? And that is a question that people have asked their gods since, well, forever. I've mentioned before about my time in Madagascar, where still a large proportion of the population worship the spirits of their ancestors. But they never really know what their ancestors want. They never really know what pleases them and what annoys them. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, we saw what a great privilege it is for us to have God's law, to know what God wants. And our passage today in Deuteronomy chapter 10 starts with a question, what does the Lord require of you? And then the rest of chapter 10 and chapter 11 up to verse 25 gives the answer. Not that it's a long list of requirements, but more like an answer given several times. And of course, those requirements are then fleshed out in all the laws in chapters 12 to 26. But here, in the immediate answer, in these two chapters, we have the principles, the overarching ideas. So, before, God willing, we spend a few sermons looking at the laws in chapters 12 to 26. We have one more section of Moses' address to the Israelites that really contains some very memorable verses in answering the question, what does God require of you? Now, most of the ideas presented in these two chapters have already been covered earlier, particularly in chapter 6. You'll maybe recognize them from that. So, why does Moses repeat them? Well, the academic response to that is that the whole structure of the book of Deuteronomy follows a defined pattern. It's all about a legal document called a covenant, which was a type of a legally binding agreement. And a covenant in those days would have followed a certain format, and Moses is following that format. Well, okay, maybe that's true. But then Moses wouldn't have followed that format had it not been helpful. So we could ask, why did Moses follow this format that included repetition? Well, Moses has a pastor's heart. He's shepherding his people. And he knows that just saying things once in one way is not going to mean that everyone does what they're meant to straight away. I mean, does that happen here on Sunday? David preaches something and 100% of the congregation immediately go out and put it into practice. No. So these things that Moses is teaching in these two chapters are so important that he repeats them. Actually, the time between chapter 6 and now in chapter 10, for Moses and the people, wouldn't have been that long. For us, it's been about 5 months. But for Moses, this was seemingly the same sermon. But he wants to make it stick, because this is really important. In fact, of course, that's why in the legal document they were repeated as well, because these are the fundamental points about the agreement. So, in answering the question, what does God require of you? Moses gives this summary of everything he's already said and a few more things. And even in doing so, he repeats himself or gives the summary 7 ways. So we could split this passage up into 7 parts. Chapters 10, verses 12 to 15, and then 16 to 18, 19 to 22, and then chapter 11, verses 1 to 7, 8 to 12, 13 to 17, and 18 to 25, probably corresponding to the paragraphs in your Bibles. And then he rounds off his answer with a promise of blessings and curses in verses 26 to 32. Now, how are we going to handle these 7 answers this evening? Well, rather than look at them as 7 answers, 7 points, I want to combine them and look at the individual requirements in them. And then we'll look at the motivations that God gives each time. And then we'll look at the final section from verse 26 to the end. And I realize in doing that, I won't be repeating things the way that I've just justified Moses doing. But in the time that we're used to, I think it's better if we do it this way. So we have 3 points. And contrary to my normal aversion to this, they do actually start all with the same letter. We have requirements, reasons, and response. So firstly, the requirements. What does God require? And before I start, let me just be clear. This is important. The question is not, how do I become a Christian? It's not what is required to become a Christian. If that was the question, the answer would be different, as will become obvious. But that's not the question here. The question is wider than that. It is, what does the Lord your God require of you? Everyone, Christian and non-Christian. As I said before, there are only 2 types of people, those saved by grace and the unsaved. And they were both present that day listening to Moses. And maybe they are both present here this evening. But whoever you are, what does God require of you? So, the first requirement in chapter 10, verse 12, fear God. And then that is repeated in the next section in verse 20. Fear the Lord. Now, very often when we hear people talking about fearing God, the first thing they will point out that this doesn't mean fear, it means respect. And whenever I hear that, I'm a bit concerned that in modern Christianity, we seem to want to water down what the Bible says. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where we are taught that the right attitude towards the Almighty God stops at just respect or reverence. The word means fear. Otherwise, the translators would have translated it respect or reverence. Now, this word is often linked with trembling. Well, the Bible talks about people falling on their face before God. We've seen in Deuteronomy that God is described as a consuming fire. And if you don't react with fear before a consuming fire, well, then you are foolish. Jesus said not to fear those who can kill the body, but rather to fear him who can destroy body and soul in hell. C.S. Lewis really hits the nail on the head, I think, in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. When the little girl, Lucy, learns that Aslan, the god figure in the book, when she learns that he is a lion, and she asks, but is he quite safe? And Mr. Beaver says, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. Yes, he's a good lion, but every zookeeper will tell you that you should never stop fearing a lion. Why do you sin when you know it's wrong? Is it not because you do not fear God? Think of someone you feared when you were young, your father, your headmaster. Would you have brazenly stood in front of them doing something wrong? Well, would you sin before God if you feared him? That's why Solomon writes, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He's saying this right view of God is the basis for making right decisions in everyday life. It's why at the end of his philosophizing about life in Ecclesiastes, his conclusion is, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. People out this evening living their lives with no regard for God, do they fear him? Of course they don't. We are born in rebellion against God, and God requires a change of heart, a change of heart attitude towards God. You are born rebellious towards God. You are not born with a fear of God, but God requires it of you. So the first requirement was something internal, a change of heart, a change of emotion towards God. No longer arrogant rebellion, but one of rightful fear before him. But then that has an outworking in your life. So the second requirement is to walk in his ways, verse 12, and again in chapter 11, verse 22. Walk in his ways, what does that mean? Well, the paths we go down in our lives are to be God's paths. The way we live is to be his way, not ours. It follows naturally from the first requirement to fear God, doesn't it? Obviously, if we have no fear of God, then we will follow whatever paths we want in life. I did it my way is the opposite of what God requires of you. I don't know if you've ever gone to a funeral when that's been played. I did it my way. It's the most appropriate tune to be played for most people. But it's also the most inappropriate tune to be played as they meet their maker, because it's the opposite of what God requires. We live in a society that stresses your individuality, your self-identification. Be true to yourself. Don't let anyone define you or the way you live. That is the way to fulfillment, we are told. Well, Christianity is countercultural. Christianity says, let God define you and your life. Walk in his ways. Don't make your own path in life. Follow his. The third requirement is to love God. Well, we see that in verse 12, and then repeated in chapter 11, verse 1, verse 13, and verse 22. So four times this is mentioned as a requirement. And we're back to the heart again, aren't we? Remember what Jesus called the most important commandment from Deuteronomy chapter 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and might. Never think that Moses taught outward obedience of rules without a transformed heart, without a love for God. Do you love God? Stop and ask yourself that. How do you really feel about God? When you think of God, does that bring you joy? Do you delight to read his words, to speak about him, to tell others about him? We are to love him with all our heart, soul, and might. And we are to build up our love for him. The next requirement is to serve God. verse 12, verse 20, and chapter 11, verse 13. Serve God. Be a servant. Be a slave, actually. Yes, they've been freed from slavery in Egypt, physical slavery. But freed is perhaps the wrong word. They've been redeemed. They've been bought out of slavery in order to serve their new master, to serve God. And of course, that was also a picture for them and for us of spiritual slavery. Many of them had been in slavery spiritually, and many of them still were slaves to the devil. But many of them had been redeemed from that slavery, redeemed to serve their new master, not by the Exodus, but by trusting in God. And that is true for us this evening. We're all born slaves to sin, slaves to our master, the devil. But those of us who are Christians have been redeemed from that slavery. We have been bought with a price, and we now belong to our new master to serve him. Also under this heading, we can add chapter 10, verse 16, which says, don't be stiff-necked. If you think of the imagery of being stiff-necked, it's an image of being proud. It's not being willing to bow the head in subjection, not being willing to humble yourself. And the fifth requirement is to keep his commandments. Verse 13, and then four times in chapter 11, verses 1, 8, 13, and 22. This is a requirement for you, for everyone. And some specific commandments are mentioned. Caring for foreigners, verse 19, and honouring God's name, verse 20. Keep his commandments. That sounds quite a simple instruction, doesn't it? Just to obey the Almighty God. Oh, we've noted before how many times in Deuteronomy we are told to obey God's commandments. And then the sixth requirement in verse 16, the crucial one. This is the first therefore. In verses 12 and 13, we've had the initial list of requirements to fear God, walk in his ways, love him, serve him, obey him. And then in verses 14 and 15, a wonderful statement about God, which we'll look at shortly. And then Moses says, therefore, so because of all you've just heard, both in terms of the first set of requirements and then the reasons, therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Now, watch this. Circumcise the foreskin of your hearts. So the requirement is very interesting. Circumcision is not really the topic that I'd normally choose to talk about. Cutting off the foreskin as a religious ceremony. So in Old Testament Israel, circumcision was a sign of membership of God's people. It was the equivalent of baptism for us, a ceremony to mark someone's entry into God's people. To be part of God's community, you needed to be circumcised if you were male. But that's not what verse 16 says, is it? Verse 16 says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. What does that mean? Obviously not some even more unpleasant medical procedure. It's not literal. They're not going to be told to cut off a bit of their heart. But rather, it's a picture of your heart being cut off from the things of this world and being separated for God. It actually describes what we would call becoming a Christian. The Bible doesn't use the term become a Christian or be converted. It talks about being born again from above. It talks about receiving a new heart. But one of the more common phrases it uses is this strange term, circumcised of heart, which in the context of Jewish external circumcision stresses the difference between external religious practice and there being a deep down change. The Bible never teaches anything else other than this heart religion. Never does the Bible teach that we just need to do things, obey laws, be nice. No, it's deeper than that. And here in Deuteronomy, we see this phrase used for becoming a Christian. God requires a change of heart. Of course, we've kind of seen this already in the previous requirements, fearing God and loving him. But here, Moses takes it further, makes it clearer. There needs to be this deep down change in your heart. Jeremiah 4, verses 3 and 4 says, for this says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourself to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your heart. Do you see? They were men of Judah. They were Jews. They were circumcised. But God says, circumcise your hearts. And then in Jeremiah 9, verse 25 and 26, it says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. You see, outward circumcision was not enough. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert who cut the corners of their hair. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. Jeremiah says that God is going to punish the Israelites who are circumcised merely in the flesh because they are uncircumcised of heart. They are outwardly my people, he says, but not inwardly, not spiritually. Paul takes up this idea in various places in the New Testament. For example, in Romans 12, verses 28 and 29. There Paul is talking about who the true people of God are, who the true spiritual Israel are. And he says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision a matter of the heart. You see, it wasn't about being physically circumcised as a Jew. Yes, that meant that you were part of the covenant people of God in the Old Testament. It meant that you enjoyed the blessings that that brought. But it didn't mean you were saved. You needed to be saved. Moses says you need to be circumcised of heart. You need the heart of stone taken away and a new heart of living spiritual flesh instead. You need new life. Your heart needs to be separated for God. So basically, in today's terminology, Moses is saying you need to be converted. There needs to be a change of your heart and your very being. It's no good being baptized. Your heart needs to be baptized. It's no good giving money to God. Your heart needs to be given to God. It's not just externals. It's a radical cutting off of your whole being for God. This is a requirement. As Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, verse 7, you must be born again. Deuteronomy 10, 16 is just the same statement. It is a requirement. Your heart needs to be cut off for God. Is that true of you this evening? I know it sounds strange terminology to us in 21st century Britain, but are you circumcised of heart? Now, that's a weird question, isn't it? It makes me sound like someone from the 18th century or something. But it's just how Moses and Jeremiah and Paul might say, are you a true Christian? Not just one outwardly, but has God done a work in your life, changed you, made you one of his people? Okay, then, the final requirement in chapter 11, verses 18 to 21. We see an extended emphasis on treasuring God's word, learning it and teaching it to others. It mirrors what was said in chapter 6 about the same topic. Maybe you think that that's, well, a good thing to do, but is it really a requirement? I mean, it's good for David and people like that to really know the scriptures, but as long as I love Jesus, well, surely it's not a requirement for me, is it? But the all-wise God has a different view. Remember what we are warned about again and again in the Bible. False teachers who will come in and deceive us. Us, not the gullible people down the road, us. Now they sneak in unnoticed and pervert the grace of our God. As James was reminding us last week, the devil is the father of lies. And the only way to be kept free from his deception is to know the truth, to feed on it, to fill your minds with it, to lay up God's word in your heart. It is a requirement for us. So, God sets out his requirements. Fear God, walk in his ways, love him, serve him, keep his commandments, circumcise your heart, know God's word. How are you doing with them? Which are the ones that you need to work on? You see, it's not a religion that is just an add-on to your life, providing you with something extra to tick the spiritual box. No, it's a life of total devotion to God. So, we see the requirements. But secondly, we see some reasons that God gives. Now, we've commented before that God does not need to give explanations or justifications or encouragements before he can set out his requirements from his creation. Remember who God is. We should never require reasons for any of this. God is God. But God, in his graciousness, does give us these reasons for our encouragement to motivate us. And so we should consider them. Now, if you look at how these requirements and reasons are interspersed in the passage, it's not here are some requirements followed by some encouragement and then a separate load of requirements with an accompanying encouragement and so on. The paragraphs in your ESVs, particularly in chapter 11, give that impression. But most of these requirements, five out of the seven, start with a therefore. And therefore always refers to the reason previously given rather than the one that's going to come afterwards. Just like Paul did, for example, in the passage that we read earlier. So what we have is some requirements and then a reason for those requirements, but which also implies the next set of requirements, which are themselves explained by a reason which has its consequences with some more requirements, etc. So God presents these requirements and reasons as intertwined. The truths are both the basis of the requirement and an encouragement to fulfill them. So let's look at these truths, these reasons, these encouragements. But before we look at them in detail, let's just note the overall nature of these truths. What do I mean by that? Well, the reasons are all about God. God's requirements are because of who he is, not who we are. As we will see, he doesn't say, do this because of who you are. He says, do this because of who I am. Now, why is that important? Well, you see, the attitude of most people is that, if you choose to follow God and his laws, well, then that's nice for you. But that's because you're a Christian. But if I choose not to, then that's up to me, because I'm not a Christian. It's the idea that you are choosing to put yourself under these requirements. But that's not what the Bible says. These requirements are not based on you, on your choice. They are based on the unchanging nature of God. Needing to fulfill these requirements is not dependent on anything to do with you. Or similarly, people will say, you have to take into account my upbringing. Or I can't do this because of my DNA. Or because of the way my brain works. Or because of who I am as an individual. But no, God is who God is. And that is the basis of these requirements. And equally, we need to flip it around the other way as well. Because there will be some who say, well, yes, these are requirements for non-Christians. Kind of an impossible standard, showing them their need for Christ. But they're not requirements for Christians. Because Jesus has fulfilled all of God's requirements for us. Well, that doesn't make sense either, does it? Because the same principle applies. These requirements are based on who God is. Unchanging truth about God. Nothing to do with us on whether we are Christians. And similarly, the line that, well, these are Old Testament requirements, and we are New Testament. Well, have the truths about God changed in the New Testament? No, there was one specific one that we will look at the end that was specific to Old Testament Israel. But the rest of the reasons are unchanged. They are still reasons. The unchanging reasons given by God for these requirements show that they are unchanging requirements. Okay, so the first one, verse 14. To the Lord your God belong heaven, and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. A statement that God owns the whole universe. Every atom of the universe belongs to God. Now we can look at this in comparison to their religious context. Every tribe had their own gods. The Egyptians had their gods, the Canaanites had their gods. And those gods' remits may be only extended over those peoples. But the Israelites weren't to think that way, because that is not true of their God. God is not just the little God of the little nation of Israel. He is the God of the whole universe. He owns Egypt. He owns Canaan. He owns the sky above Egypt. He owns the sun that shines over Canaan. He owns the temples where they worship their gods. And he's the same today. God is not just the Christian God, confined to our churches and our homes. He owns Mecca. He owns the BBC. He owns Richard Dawkins' study. He owns Richard Dawkins. He owns the universe. This is the God whom we should fear. This is the God whom we should love and serve, and whose word we should study. He owns us. And then we can look at it in the context of their everyday lives. The daily troubles that the Israelites had. The need for food and water in the wilderness. The route they take. The danger from wild beasts. The conflicts with neighboring tribes. Sickness. Aging relatives. The need for a spouse. But God owns the wilderness. God owns the beasts. He owns the men of war. He owns the families. He is God of all this stuff. Every atom, every quantum of energy. This is their God. And this is the God who has these requirements. Our God owns our workplaces. He owns our bosses. He owns our schools and colleges. He owns our neighbors. He owns our hospitals. He owns the cells and bacteria in our bodies. He doesn't just live in this little hall. As Solomon says, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain him, how much less this house. You see, when you think about it, follow me, fear me, love me, serve me, obey me, depend on me, treasure my words. Those are pretty demanding. Who has the right to demand that? Only the God who owns the universe. And then next, in verse 15, we see that God loves his people. Yet the Lord set his love on your fathers and chose their offspring after you, you above all peoples. Moses says, God loves you. And he's reminded them that that love is undeserved. There was nothing special about them. They weren't great and mighty. And he's reminded them that it remains undeserved. They failed him so often. No, he loved them because he loved them. And that love is even more surprising given what he's just said. Notice that verse 15 starts, yet the Lord loves you. Who is the God who loves them in such an undeserved way? The God of the whole universe. This is the God who loves you. Do you not think you owe God your love, your obedience, your total devotion? And in verse 17, we read, the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. He is God of gods. That shows that God is not just a God. He's not just a God like the other gods. But he is God even of the gods. He is their God. He's not just chief God, but their God. He is as much above the other gods as he is above us. Maybe you're familiar with the story of Dagon, the Philistine god. When the Ark of the Covenant was placed before it, the statue that was Dagon fell on its face in worship. The Lord our God is God of gods. And likewise, Lord of lords. He is our master, our Lord, but there are many lords. But God is the Lord of the lords. He is as much Lord of the lords as he is our Lord. Remember that the Canaanites worshipped Baal. In fact, there were several Baals. And Baal is the Canaanite word for Lord. So you could say that God is the Baal of the Baals. If that's not too shocking. That's just what the Canaanite translation would have said. So who do the Baals look to as their supreme Baal? They look to the God of Israel. He is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great and mighty and awesome one. So of course we need to serve him. And then we read at the end of verse 17 that God is not partial and takes no bribe. Now that might seem a strange one. Why does Moses add that God is impartial? Well, I think this is saying that he's perfectly fair and that he's above everyone. Being God, that is a very important characteristic. And it fits into the context of him being God of gods and Lord of lords. It's like last month we had that Brexit court ruling. Because we have a high court that is above the government. The judge couldn't be swayed by powerful people. Moses says, there is no class of people who can get away with it. He is God of gods and Lord of lords. They too are under his sway. God is apart from and above everyone. He is not swayed from his requirements by man. We cannot buy him off. God's requirements are fixed for everyone. And in verse 21, he is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. And again, chapter 11, verse 7, for your eyes have seen all the great work that the Lord that he did. What might that be referring to? Maybe the plagues and the exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea and the provision of manna in the wilderness and the fire in the mountain of Mount Sinai. And yes, Moses lists all of those in chapter 11, verses 3 to 5. But then he also refers to the story of Dathan and Abiram, perhaps not one that we would have thought of. Those are these two guys who led a rebellion against Moses. And there was this terrifying incident of the ground opening up and swallowing them. Yes, this God has done great and terrifying things. things that should move us to fear him, love him, and study his word. And then in the very final sections, after he's already made these statements about how great God is, the final part is more to do with God, with what God will do for the Israelites. In chapter 11, verse 9, he says that you will live long. In verses 10 to 12, he's given them a good land. Verses 14 and 15, he says he will bless them materially. And in verses 23 to 25, he promises them victory over enemies. So generally speaking, all physical, material blessings. Now, we've mentioned before that God had a special relationship with the Old Testament nation of Israel. And there is, to some extent, a cause and effect put in place by God, so that the people are blessed if they obey God as a nation, and they are cursed if they disobey God as a nation. And so God has given them these fairly visible signs of his pleasure or displeasure with the way they are living. So even though we don't live in that sort of a setup nowadays, we can sort of translate this into saying that God will be pleased with them. The reason why we should be doing what God requires of us is that it pleases God. Yes, during Israel, God shows how he is pleased by giving them material blessings. Those were markers of his pleasure towards them. So why should we fear God, walk in his ways, love him, serve him, obey his commandments, be circumcised of heart, study his word? Well, because it pleases him. Does God promise to bless us materially if we please him? Well, no, not necessarily. God may have other plans for us. But we know that one day, those he loves will be welcomed into our new home that he is preparing for us, with blessings abound. So the requirements are the reasons. And then finally, and very briefly, we come to the third section, the response, chapter 11, verses 26 to 32. And in this section, Moses holds out two options. He is setting before them a blessing and a curse. There is a choice, he says. You need to choose wisely, whether to obey the commandments of the Lord your God or to turn aside and live for other things. And you have the same choice this evening. Confronted with this God and with these requirements, you must make a choice. There are two ways to live. You can align yourself to God. You can fear him, follow him, love him, serve him, obey him, study his words. You can be a Christian with your whole heart, a change in your whole life. Or you can continue to live apart from God. Maybe outwardly obey some of God's laws as long as it suits you, but certainly when it doesn't, because in reality you've turned aside to go after your own gods, the gods of pleasure and of self and of comfort. The Israelites were standing on the edge of the new future. They were at the border, about to enter their new homeland. And as they looked across the border, they had to decide how they were going to live their lives, who they were going to serve in the new land. Now, maybe nothing as momentous is about to happen in your life. Maybe there are no great changes afoot. Maybe there are. But either way, you are looking out this evening on the rest of your life, and you need to make a decision. You have a choice between God's blessing and God's curse. Now, for Israel, that was initially referring to their short-term prosperity as a nation. If they were going forward, generally as a nation obedient to God, God would prosper them. If they were going to reject God and serve other gods as a nation, well, then God would curse them. It was a decision they had to make as a nation. But, of course, it was a decision that each individual had to make as well. And it's a decision that each individual here this evening has to make. It doesn't matter if this church decides to remain true to God. Of course, that will help. But it won't do you any good unless you too are fearing, following, loving, serving, obeying God. You too need to be saved. You see, for the Israelites as well as for us, the ultimate blessing and curse that are set before us are not to do with this world, but the world to come. Yes, even for us, there are blessings and curses in this life. And not national prosperity, but God's blessings in this life. But ultimately, our reward is in heaven. For God's people, there is a glorious reward waiting for us in heaven. But for those who are not God's people, there is darkness and eternal punishment. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. Which will you choose? Choose to follow the Lord. You say, well, I can't. I've tried being religious. I've tried keeping the laws, but I failed. Yes, but that was only part of it. You need to be this strange, circumcised of heart thing. What Moses was saying, you need to become a Christian. You need to repent. You need to fear God and love him. You need to trust in what God has done to deal with your disobedience. He sent his son, Jesus, to live a perfect life of obedience for you and to die to take the punishment for your disobedience. And he sent his Holy Spirit to give you the power to live a life that is defeating sin, not perfectly yet, but getting better, and one day in glory to eventually be made perfect. Turn to God this evening. Trust in his son, Jesus, and choose his blessing. Let's pray. Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, we pray that we will fear you, follow you, love you, serve you, obey you, give our hearts to you, and be engrossed in your word. For you alone are worthy. Amen. Well, we're going to close by singing a hymn that is a prayer that we should be of the same mind that was in Christ Jesus, that he should control us, control all that we do and say, so that we would have the right attitude towards God, and that we would follow and obey him, and that his word would dwell in us richly. May the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day.
May the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day. By his love and power controlling all I do and say. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through peace of God, my Father, in my life forever reign, that I may be found to comfort those in grief and pain. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill Him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. May I run the race before me, strong and brave to face the foe, looking all the while to Jesus, as I onward go. May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the servant seeing only him.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.